I went to high school during the early to mid-90s. Any of y'all go to high school during that time? Okay, so if you went to high school during the early to mid-90s, then you were probably like me. I'm thinking maybe you're like me. I mean, I'm convinced that some of the best music ever produced came out of the early to mid-90s. Like, it's just my opinion. I still listen to it. I enjoy it. Seriously, when I was in high school, I had my favorite bands, right? Bands like Weezer, bands like Pearl Jam, bands like Stone Temple Pilots, bands like Milli Vanilli, before we found out they were lip syncing and not really a band, right? I loved the music of the 90s. I was really, really jazzed and excited about the music of the 90s. Still convinced some of the best music came out of that time period. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not. In 1996, there was a song that came out that was produced, and y'all, it went. I mean, it was huge. Billboard for weeks and weeks and weeks. One of the top songs in America. And the song was by this lady, this artist named Joan Osborne. Okay, and Joan Osborne wrote this song, and it was really unique, man. It was a really unique song for that time period, for the early to mid 90s, because during a time where all the other bands were singing about what teen spirit smells like and making up words like bop and all these sort of fun off the wall songs, Joan Osborne wrote a different song. Like, it broke the mold, man. She sung this song, and here's what was amazing about this song: this song asked like this really deep question. So here's the song. I'm going to read you the lyrics. Here's the song that Joan Osborne sang, entitled One of Us. Here's what she said. Here's how the lyrics start off. It says, if God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? And yeah, God is great. Yeah, God is good. Yeah. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. All right, here's the deal. I can still remember in the mid-90s, because I was a high school student and I was pretty active in my church. I can still remember in the mid-90s, there were a lot of people who got really upset about that song. A lot of Christian people, a lot of people in churches, because of what they were saying, they heard that song and they said, man, that's blasphemy. How dare that person ask that question, like what if God was one of us? That is so disrespectful to God. And I'm going to be honest with y'all, I like that song. Because here's what's amazing to me. You had all these people getting upset about the song, and what was so confusing to me is I'm looking at all these people, all these Christians in the church, getting upset that she would ask, what if God was one of us? And it never made any sense to me why they would get upset, because all this lady who didn't know Jesus, by the way, didn't know Jesus, all this lady was asking was this: what if God was one of us? So what if God was a person? What if God was flesh? I wonder what he would be like. I wonder what he would look like. I wonder what kind of things he would say if God was one of us. And it was always so confusing to me that people would get upset at that, because I'm sitting here looking at him going, man, isn't that what we as Christians believe? I mean, what is that? Why would you get upset about that? Like, isn't that the thing that separates Christianity from every other belief system in the world? That we actually believe there is a holy, omnipotent God who loved us so much that God became flesh, that he did become one of us, that he dwelt among us. So I wanted to look at all these people in the church who were getting so upset about this song, and I wanted to tell them, man, calm down and read this. That's what God has done. Now, here's the point, man. And honestly, what needed to happen is, instead of the church getting so upset about her writing this song, what needed to happen is some Christian needed to actually pick up a pen and write her a letter and say, dear Joan, I enjoyed your song. By the way, the answer to your question is Jesus. That's what needed to happen. And here's what was so curious, man. All these people were getting upset about this, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that God became flesh, became a man. Now, just so you know, listen. Just so you know, this is what makes Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 so significant. That this is what makes where we're going to be for the next 10 weeks so significant, Emmaus, because Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if we wanted to, we could also call it the greatest sermon in the history of the world, because in this scripture right here that we'll be in for the next 10 weeks, in this passage of scripture, God in the flesh, God who became one of us, Jesus Christ preaches a sermon to his disciples. And you know what the topic of the sermon is? Because there's a topic to the sermon, the whole deal, man. Matthew 5 through 7, there's this big overarching topic throughout the whole sermon. You know what the topic is? Topic is this. What's a Christian look like? What really does a follower of Jesus look like? What does a, to use Jesus' language, what does a citizen of the kingdom of God actually look like? That's the topic of this sermon. So let's listen as King Jesus, God in the flesh, God who became one of us, let's listen as Jesus answers those questions. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, kicking this thing off, here we go. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, okay, and time out, before we get to what he said, before we get to what he unpacked for them, let's look at this, because what you need to understand is what's happening here in the first two verses of Matthew chapter 5. So just so you're aware, when we get to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ is a rock star. I mean, he has reached epic rock star status. I mean, according to chapter 4, Jesus has been traveling, and Jesus has been teaching, and Jesus has been healing the sick, and Jesus has been doing all these incredible miracles. And as a result, everyone is coming out of the woodworks to find out what's up with Jesus, to investigate Jesus. Matter of fact, if you look at the very last verse in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, it says, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So translation, Jesus is without a doubt the flavor of the month. I mean, people are coming from everywhere to see Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They've experienced the miracles of Jesus or witnessed the miracles of Jesus, and they want to investigate Jesus. And then we get to chapter 5, and it says, Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, sat down, his disciples came to him, and he begins to teach his disciples. Now get what's happening here, because this is significant, man. But pay attention to what's happening right here in these two verses. So according to the text, there's two groups of people that are with Jesus on this day. There's the disciples who were men who have left everything in order to follow Jesus, devoted to Jesus. And then the second group of people you have on this day is the crowd. Huge, massive, large crowd. And the crowd has come because they're just kind of checking Jesus out. They're just sort of interested in finding out more about Jesus. They want to investigate Jesus. They're not real sure about Jesus. Okay, now, notice what Jesus does here. He sits down to teach his disciples, but here's what's interesting. Jesus teaches his disciples while the crowd is still gathered around. He doesn't tell the crowd to leave. He doesn't tell the crowd to go somewhere else because he's got a secret for his disciples. He teaches his disciples while the crowd is all around. Okay, and it's clear, get this, it's clear that Jesus wanted the crowd to hear what it was he was going to teach his disciples, even though he's not specifically addressing the crowd. Now, there's something we need to take away from this, and here it is. I want to stop right here, and I want to tell y'all, this is exactly how we want Sunday services at Emmaus Church to work all the time until Jesus comes back. Meaning, so if you come, you know, if you come to an environment like this, you come to Emmaus on Sunday, one of the things you're probably going to figure out pretty quickly into the service is that primarily what we're doing on Sunday morning is preaching God's word to God's people. That's like primarily what we do, where we're preaching on Sunday mornings God's word to God's people in order to feed God's people and to grow God's people and to challenge God's people and to disciple God's people. But at the same time, you know what we want? We want this place to be filled with people who are searching. We want this place to be filled with people who are seeking. We want this place to be filled with people who are skeptical. We want this place to be filled with people who are curious and with people who are onlookers. We want that. Because here's the deal. We're just crazy enough to kind of believe that spirit-anointed preaching plus the message of the gospel absolutely transforms people's lives. We just kind of believe that. But because like the Bible is clear on that. So I say all of that in order to say this. You, follower of Jesus, those of you who are, you need to be a good missionary and invite people to your church. Because Jesus clearly has something to say to the crowd. That's what he does. Now look at verse 2 again. Because Jesus is about to answer this question. What is a Christian like? What is a citizen of the kingdom of God actually like? What's a Christian look like? And here's what he says. Verse 2, watch this. And he, Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so here's the deal. Traditionally, we refer to this first part of Matthew or chapter 5 as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, what we call them, right? So the word beatitude, it's Latin for the word happiness or blessed. And so we know this as the Beatitudes, okay? And what's happening here in the Beatitudes is Jesus is declaring what makes a person blessed or blessed. So God in the flesh, get the gravity of that, God in the flesh is declaring to us truthfully and honestly what it is that makes a person blessed. Another way to say it will be this. What makes a person favored by God? What makes a person truly blessed in this life? What is it that makes a person truly living the happy life? What does the happy life look like? What's the good life look like? Okay, and let's just be honest. Can we just go ahead and admit as a society that we have our own answers to that question, don't we? So for example, like let's say the service is over and you go downstairs and you decide randomly, I'm going to randomly walk up to people in the food court and I'm going to ask them a question. I'm going to sit down next to them, introduce myself, and I'm going to ask them a question. And the question is going to be, hey, in your opinion, what's the good life look like? Just tell me, what does a blessed life look like in your opinion? What is the good life? Well, here's the thing. Here in Greater Atlanta, where God has placed us, you'll probably most likely hear answers to that question like this. So if you ask, what is the good life? Most people are going to say things like this. A good life is a wealthy life. It's a wealthy life. So I've got plenty of money. I've got plenty of square footage. I've got plenty of retirement stored away. I got a timeshare on Hilton Head. That's a good life. Right? If you ask somebody, what's the good life here in our culture? Like culturally, you'll probably hear somebody say, a good life is a long life. That's a good life. It's the long life. So I want to be 85, 86, 87 years old man, sitting at the head of my dining room table at Thanksgiving with 28 family members all around me, and I'm at the head, right? A long life, big family, that's the good life. If you ask somebody in our culture, what's the good life look like? You might hear somebody say, you know what? A good life is a healthy life. It's a healthy life. No aches, no pains, no bunions, no surgeries, right? No diseases. That's a good life. Our support being this. We all have our various definitions for what a good life looks like. Here in our culture, we have our idea of what it looks like to be blessed, what it looks like to have God's favor, and what it looks like to be living a good life. Okay, but watch how Jesus defines the good life. Because Jesus, again, once again, counterculturally, he starts off with this. Here's what he says the good life is. Verse 3, again, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, so let that just hang in the room for a second. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Translation, you want to be truly happy? You want to be truly blessed? You want to be favored by God? Then if you do, here's what you need to do. You need to admit that you're spiritually bankrupt. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You want to be favored by God. You want to be happy. You want to be blessed. Admit that you're spiritually bankrupt. Now, you have to remember, Emmaus, Jesus is showing us right here in the Sermon on the Mount what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And isn't it interesting that he says, look, right out of the gate, he says this. He says, if you want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, the first thing you have to do is admit that you don't deserve to be a citizen of God's kingdom. That's what he says. If you want to be a child of the living God, the first thing you must do is admit that you don't deserve to be a child of the living God. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. All right, so here's the thing, man. One of the things the Bible is absolutely clear on from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, if you read it, is this, that every single man and every single woman ever born into this world is born into this world as a spiritually bankrupt sinner who deserves hell forever. All right, so just aware, that's Christianity 101. That's basic Christianity. So for example, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says this, says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, which means on my best day, I'm still a sinner who is undeserving of God's love and God's mercy. On my best day. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. All right, so I know what the talk shows say, and I know what the Hallmark cards say, and I know what our culture says about following your heart. Just do what your heart tells you to do, but according to God, don't do that. That's bad advice. Your heart's wicked. Your heart is sick above all things. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That familiar verse to many of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 7, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me within my flesh. So think about that, man. So the greatest missionary in the history of the world, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 70% of the New Testament, just flat out said, there's nothing good in me, there's nothing inside of my flesh that's good. Nothing. And Emmaus, I'm just telling you, if you can look at a guy who wrote 70% of the New Testament and there's nothing good in him, I promise you there's nothing good in you. Can I get an amen? Nothing. I mean, here's what the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, get this, Emmaus, and were by nature children of wrath. So we're born into this world as children of wrath, meaning we deserve hell forever. Okay, so get this. Over and over and over and over again here in the scriptures, God is declaring to us this simple truth. You are not a good person. You're not a good person. Matter of fact, you're a sinner who's got nothing good whatsoever to offer to God at all. But here's what happens. We like to pretend that we're good people, don't we? We like to pretend that somehow we have it in us to appease God and to be good enough for God. Well, we all do this. So I remember, so this played out on a national stage very, very clearly a few years ago. One of my sports heroes, Tiger Woods, had this epic moment of shame. Remember this? I mean, the news blew up with this thing like a grenade. I mean, it was just everywhere, okay? So what happened was, here's what we saw. His hundreds of millions of dollars didn't provide ultimate satisfaction. His massive endorsement deals didn't provide ultimate satisfaction. His phenomenal talent did not provide ultimate satisfaction. So what does he do? He looks for ultimate satisfaction in a lot of different women who are not his wife. It's Ecclesiastes 1:8, man. The eyes of a man are not satisfied. Okay, and I remember when all this stuff came out, again, when it blew up in the news, and I don't know if you remember this, but Tiger Woods did a press conference because he'd kind of gone underground and hidden away for a while and nobody ever saw him or heard from him. And at some point he did a press conference and he got up in front of everybody and he got to the podium kind of like this and he began to talk to all the cameras and all the reporters and all the people there. And here's the thing. I remember watching this and there was a statement he made that struck me and I'll never forget it, man. It just stuck out to me. Tiger Woods made this statement to the cameras and the reporters, everybody else. He said this. He said, I have so much to atone for. That's a direct quote. He said, I have so much to atone for. So I'm going to go to counseling and I'm going to apologize to these people and I want you to forgive me, but I have so much to atone for. Okay, but therein lies the problem. Because, man, let's get this. What Tiger Woods and so many other people today are missing is this. We don't have what it takes to atone for our sin. We don't have what it takes, man. So we like to pretend that we maybe by fixing our behavior we can atone for our sin. But the reality is this: the only hope that Tiger has is the only hope that any of us in this room have, and it's this: it's the gospel. This beautiful, radical idea that if I confess to God that I'm spiritually bankrupt, there is nothing good in me. There's nothing I have to offer to a holy God. There's nothing I can do to deserve your mercy or your forgiveness or your love. If I confess to God that I'm spiritually bankrupt sinners who needs to be rescued, and that Jesus Christ is that rescuer, then I will be saved. And I may just get this. That is why Jesus is saying here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Favored by God are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Living the good life are the poor in spirit. See, y'all, this is why 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says that Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sake so that through his poverty we might become rich. That's what that means. And think about what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So can your brain even compute that right now, Miss? That those who admit they're spiritually bankrupt and in need of Jesus get the kingdom of heaven. Y'all, the kingdom of heaven. Amen? The kingdom of heaven. We're talking heaven. We're talking perfection. We're talking no more traffic. We're talking really, really good food at the banquet table. We're talking amazing experience. We're talking forever. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And then look at what he says after that. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a specific type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. So when Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, what he's saying is this. He's talking about those who mourn and those who weep because of sin. So in other words, get this, man. What Jesus is saying here is this. Blessed are those who mourn because of sin. Blessed are those who mourn because of evil. Blessed are those who mourn because of rebellion against God. In other words, translation, if you're a Christian, okay, so if you're a Christian, a worshiper of Jesus, hands lifted high, singing to Jesus, adore him, your heart finds your treasure in Christ. If you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells within you, which means you love the things that God loves, but you grieve over the things that God hates. All right, so here's the deal. I'm about to open up a can. So I'm warning you. But sometimes as a pastor, you have to take one for the team, right? So sometimes as a pastor, you gotta lean over the plate and be Evan Gaddis, right? So here's what was in the news the past week. Maybe you saw this. I hope you saw it. I hope you're not that oblivious to what's happening in our culture, man. Here's what was in the news this week. This is from the Wall Street Journal. The headline reads, "Stores prepare to widen access to Plan B pill." Drugstores are preparing to change how they stock and sell a widely used emergency contraceptive after the current administration agreed to allow the pill to be sold over the counter to customers of all ages. The pill, sold primarily under the brand name Plan B, is currently stocked behind pharmacy counters, not on drugstore shelves. Also, girls 16 or younger need a prescription to buy it. That is set to change in the coming months, after the current administration said late Monday that it would reverse its longstanding position and would comply with a judge's ruling to make the drug available to women and girls of any age without a prescription. Okay, so in layman's terms, here's what this means, man. Very soon, any woman, any teenager, regardless of age, will be able to walk into a CVS drugstore and purchase a bag of Twizzlers, a Father's Day card for dad, and a box of pills that will end a pregnancy. Welcome to 21st century America. All right, Emmaus, I'm just going to tell you, as worshipers of Jesus, can I just say this? As worshipers of Jesus, just so you know, we should be mourning things like this. As worshipers of Jesus, we don't see that on the 6 o'clock news and then turn the channel to Andy Griffith, right? That's not how this works. As worshipers of Jesus, we should grieve over this. We should mourn over this, because I'm just going to say it, that this is evil. And here's the deal. Before you send me your emails, let me clarify, this is not about Democrats and Republicans. Y'all know me better than that, man. This is not political. This is not a stump speech. This isn't about liberal and conservative. This is flat out about what's godly and what's wicked, and that's wicked. That's wicked. So according to Can, okay? So according to Jesus, I debated whether or not to do this, man, because what happens... I'm going off script, because this is dangerous, okay? What happens is that a pastor talks about this, and immediately people get mad and go, I can't believe you're bringing up politics. Hey, some things transcend politics, church. Some things transcend politics. We're talking about millions of babies killed. Guess what? That's not political anymore. That is what's godly, what's wicked. That's biblical proportions, man. And at some point, the church needs to grieve the same things that God grieves. That's what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who mourn. The things that break God's heart and cause God to be angry should break our hearts and cause us to have a righteous anger. And if you've got a problem with that, I'll show you verses. But look at his promise. So Jesus clearly says, blessed are those who mourn. What does a Christian look like? What does a citizen of God's kingdom look like? Well, one of the things it looks like is we grieve over sin, we mourn over sin. Now, not just everybody else's sin, our own sin too, right? First and foremost, our own sin. So we grieve over sin, and watch what Jesus says here. He says, blessed are those who mourn, get this, church, for they shall be comforted. And just so you know, that's the great hope we have in the gospel, y'all. That's the great hope we have in the gospel, is that though we live in a world where there's lots of pain and lots of disappointment and lots of tragedy and lots of things to have a righteous anger over, guess what's true about the scriptures, y'all? The scriptures are absolutely clear that in the end, Jesus has the final word. Jesus does. Jesus does. Pass whatever laws you want to, Jesus gets the final word. Jesus does. King Jesus, in control, sovereign Jesus, who is above all earthly authorities. Jesus gets the final word. And here's how we know that. Revelation 21, verse 4. Here's the promise, man. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Amen, church? If that don't light your fire, your wood's wet. You need help, man. You need help. This is the great hope we have in the glorious gospel, and we don't deserve it. So we mourn over sin. One of the marks of a child of the kingdom of God is that we mourn over sin. Our heart breaks over sin. And we trust that our sovereign God, Jesus Christ, will have the final word. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, so where's the guys at? Where's the men? Let me hear you. Yeah, come on. Okay, so men, here's the deal, y'all. Just so you know, just to clarify any confusion or anything else like that, I'm a man. Did I hear thank God? Okay. I'm a man. I'm a dude. Okay, so a ribeye steak is my favorite food. Watching UFC and SEC football makes me happy, and I believe someone should invent bacon-scented candles, right? I mean, so I'm a man. I'm a dude through and through. I'm a man. Now, being a man being a man, there are certain things, I'll be honest with you, there are certain things that I don't want to hear people say about me. My flesh, I'm meaning. There are certain things that I really, my flesh doesn't want to hear people say about me. And one of those things is, Anson, you sure are meek. I'm just telling you. Like my flesh doesn't see that as, you know, a moment to say thank you, right? So everything in me is like, I don't want to hear somebody say, Anson, you sure are meek. Like call me strong, call me wise. You can call me sophisticated, man, but don't call me meek, right? I mean, not a single dad in here wants to open up his, you know, card from his kid, his Father's Day card, and read the words, to dad, the meekest man I know, right? I mean, is there something in us that resists that? And there's a reason for that, because here's the bogus thing that's kind of gone down in our culture. We've lost the meaning of this word. So what we do is we associate meekness with weakness. That's what we think. We think meek equals weak. And there's a reason we do this, just so you know. This isn't, you know, accidental. There's actually a reason why we associate meekness with weakness, and it's because, pick up a modern-day thesaurus. Like when we're done in here, or get on your phone later after the sermon so you're not distracted, get on thesaurus.com and look up the synonyms to the word meek. All right, so for example, this is from the Oxford Complete Word Finder. This is thesaurus. Here are the synonyms for the word meek listed in this thesaurus. Here's what they are. According to this thesaurus, to be meek means tame, timid, mild, bland, unambitious, retiring, weak, docile, acquiescent, repressed, suppressed, spiritless, broken, and wimpish. That's a true story. So what dude wants to be told you're wimpish, right? So we resist that. We associate meekness with weakness, but I'm just telling y'all, church, beware of that. I mean, beware of associating and confusing meekness with weakness, because just so you know, the meekness that Jesus is talking about right here, to be meek is not the same thing as to be spineless. To be meek is not the same thing as being cowardly. Instead, here's what meek means. Guys, this is for you. This is for us, man. Here's what it means to be meek. To be meek means, here's what meekness is. Meekness is controlled strength. Get that, man. Meekness, biblical meekness, the kind of meekness that Jesus is talking about, meekness is strength that is under control, specifically under control by the Holy Spirit of God. All right, so my daughter loves horses. She's 7 and she's going through this phase where she really loves horses, gets fired up about horses, and we've been taking her ever so often to ride horses. There's some friends of ours, actually some friends that are members here at Emmaus Church, and they own a horse. And so every now and then we've been taking Annabelle to go ride this horse. And here's the thing about horses, man. So a horse is like 7 or 8 feet tall, weighs over 1,000 pounds. Think about that. It's huge. A horse, its jaws are so strong, it could snap your finger off without even thinking about it. It could crush your skull with one of its hoofs in a split second. I mean, it is strong. It is beastly. Like a horse is a beast. It is brute strength. Okay, but here's the thing. When a horse is controlled, and when that strength is harnessed, then guess what? It becomes one of the most gentle animals you've ever seen before in your life. I mean, so gentle, you would take your 7-year-old girl, put her on its back, and snap pictures on your cell phone to put on Instagram, right? It's cute, right? It is strength under control. It is strength that has been harnessed. Now, just so you know, this is what it means to be meek, Emmaus. That to be meek means, it doesn't mean you're weak, it means instead that you are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. You are not out of control, you are humbly controlled, you are yielded to the Spirit of God. That's what it looks like. Another way to say it is this, to be meek means you don't have to fight for yourself, you know that God fights for you. So, the next time your waiter is late refilling your drink at the restaurant, take a breath. Calm down. Yield your heart to the Spirit of God and be meek. that the next time that guy in that red sports car cuts you off on I-85 South, take a breath. Yield your heart to the Spirit of God. Don't be out of control. Be meek. That the next time you let that person merge in front of you and they don't give you a thank you wave, does that not drive you nuts? The next time that happens, take a breath. Yield your heart to the Spirit of God and be meek. Okay, and just so you know, the perfect example of meekness for us is Jesus. Surprise, surprise. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 tells us this about Jesus and his meekness. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. An example, so that you might follow in his steps. We're told explicitly, Christian, be like Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, check this out. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Read it again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I mean, isn't that what everybody wants, to be satisfied? Isn't that what we want? Anybody? Anybody? Right. That's what we want, right? To be satisfied. Be satisfied. Any long distance runners in here? Anybody? Man, we need to get fit. What's up, right? Okay, so much for that illustration. Okay, so here's the deal. So we see what Jesus says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm gonna be real transparent with y'all. This past week, it's a crazy week. It's a crazy week for me. So I was out of town. I was out of town in Toccoa. If you've ever been to Toccoa, then you know that's enough, right? So I was out of town in Toccoa. I was at a camp. And at this camp, I was preaching twice a day, Monday to Friday, during my free time. So everybody else got free time. During free time, I was back at the bed and breakfast in Toccoa, where they had me staying, reading, preparing for this series and studying for this series. And then in the other free time I had, I was basically on the phone for half the week with like city officials and our realtor, with this building we're pursuing as the church. And it was crazy, man. I mean, the week was just... I'm gonna be honest with you. There were some moments during my week last week where honestly I felt overwhelmed. Can I be transparent with y'all? Can I be real with y'all? Okay, so I hope so. I totally felt overwhelmed. I mean, I was crazy busy. I was tired. I was needing rest. My voice was gone from preaching. I was eating Halls mentholyptus like Tic Tacs. I mean, I wouldn't sleep at all because I was staying at the Bates Hotel, right? And that's for real. That's for real. Right? I mean, you know you're staying at the Bates Motel when you get there and the person behind the desk literally tells you, Mr. McMahon, just so you know, your bathroom is behind the bookcase. Pull down on the African idol's head and it will open. I want to go home. Right? So that's where I'm staying, and my week was insane. And there were moments during my week where I was like, this is crazy. This is too much. What is going on? And then the Lord gave me a gift. Lord gave me a gift. You ever had one of those moments where you knew, like you were so, you had all this angst and you're overwhelmed, you're tired, maybe you're frustrated, and you had this moment where in the midst of that, you knew the Lord was speaking to you? You know what I'm talking about? So I had one of those one night. My wife, Heather, brought up our girls, and they came to hear me preach one night for one of the sessions, and they came up, and I was finished preaching, and after I was finished preaching, a worship leader got up there and started to lead the second set after the sermon, and so I stepped off out of the side door, and I went to the back, to the lobby, and I went to go find Heather and the girls, and my daughters see me, Madeline and Annabelle, they see me, and so they run up to me, and they give me a great big hug, and I'm like, baby, let's go in and watch the worship, and so we go inside, so I got me and my two girls, and we're in the back of the auditorium, we're watching worship, okay, and here's when God gives me the gift. So we're watching worship, and I got Madeline, my little 2.5-year-old right here, and Annabelle standing up here kind of on a chair, and all of a sudden, here's what Annabelle does. So worship's being led, I'm watching this, my girls are watching this, and then all of a sudden, my daughter, my 7-year-old daughter, puts her head on my shoulder. And I look over at her, and she turns her head and makes eye contact with me, and she says this to me at that moment. She says, Daddy, I love you so much. And every dad in here knows when that happens, you're done, right? And here's the thing. At that moment, here's what I was reminded of. Like the Spirit of God through my seven-year-old daughter, here's what it reminded me of in the midst of this crazy week. That is exactly what Jesus wants from me. Does that make sense? That disposition, that attitude is exactly what Jesus wants from me. So Jesus wants me to run to him when I'm tired or when I'm frustrated or when I'm afraid or when I'm feeling overwhelmed, and he wants me to confess to him, I need you more than anything. I need you more than food. I need you more than water, which is what it means when it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what Jesus is saying there? You know what he says when he says, blessed are those. Here's what my church looks like. Here's what the kingdom citizen looks like, the kingdom of God citizen. Here's what you look like. You hunger and you thirst for righteousness, meaning Jesus Christ stirs the affections of your heart more than anything else in this world. More than wealth, more than food, more than status, more than ministry success, Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior, your righteousness stirs your affections more than anything else. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, which is exactly why our Lord Jesus says this. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right, so here's a question. I mean, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? I mean, like, do you crave it, right? Do you crave Jesus? So be real specific. Do you crave time with Jesus? Do you crave time? I'm gonna shut out the noise, man. I'm gonna shut out Fox News and CNN and SportsCenter and The Bachelor so that I can latch onto my Heavenly Father and look at him and say, I love you so much, Daddy. Abba, Father, I love you so much. Do we hunger and do we thirst for that? Because Jesus says right here that one of the characteristics of his disciple is that we will hunger and thirst for righteousness. All right, so here's the deal. I want to end with this. Some of y'all were like, are we going through all of them? And I wanted to, but then I was like, it's Father's Day. Y'all probably want to go get some chicken with your dad. So I decided, you know what? We'll do half today, and then we'll do part two, Beatitudes, next Sunday. But I want to end with this. This is a quote from an old dead pastor and theologian named Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't know if you've ever read Martin Lloyd-Jones' stuff. If you haven't, you need to. It's amazing. He's been with the Lord for years now, was a preacher over in England, wrote actually a book on the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's got a lot of stuff to say about the Sermon on the Mount, incredible stuff. Here's what he says specifically about the Beatitudes. It's so good, man. Listen to what this means. Listen to what this says, man. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. There are certain general lessons I suggest to be drawn from the Beatitudes. First, all Christians are to be like this. Read the Beatitudes, and there you have a description of what every Christian is meant to be. It is not merely the description of some exceptional Christians. Our Lord does not say here that he is going to paint a picture of what certain outstanding characters are going to be and can be in this world. It is his description of every single Christian. Now, what that means is this. You look at the Beatitudes, and just so you know, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, these aren't optional. This is who we are. This is the air we breathe. This is what we look like, our identity as citizens of the kingdom of God. So this morning, we need to allow the Spirit of God, the Word of God, to kind of read us a little bit and to expose some sin. Because let's just be honest, some of us in this room right now, we're not real poor in spirit. We're kind of prideful. We're sort of arrogant. We think we're okay. We're not real honest about our sin. And you see it in the fact that we're hiding away some secret sins right now that we're refusing to repent of. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Some of us, you know what? We're not really mourning over sin. We're not really grieving over sin. We're kind of celebrating and rejoicing in sin, Okay, well, blessed are those who mourn. This morning, you need to repent. This morning, you need to ask God to break you over your sin, to cause you to mourn and to grieve and to weep over sin. Some of us this morning, especially us men, I think us men really struggle with this. Some of us men, we're not real meek. We're not real meek. We have a temper. We try to manipulate circumstances with our anger and with our temper. We know if we put on a face and put the drill sergeant, things will get done. Our kids will fall in line. Our wife will do what we say. And you are not meek. And you need to humbly repent of your sin, because blessed are the meek. This is not optional. Some of us in this room, let's just be honest and call it what it is. We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're not craving the Lord. We crave the things of this world. We crave more wealth. We crave other stuff. But we're not really craving Jesus. We don't crave time with the Lord. We don't crave time to be in his presence. We don't crave an opportunity to worship him. And we need to ask, Lord, Lord, would you cause my heart to be tender towards you? Would you stir the affections of my heart for the things of God rather than the things of this world? So we're going to take a few minutes now to allow the Holy Spirit of God to do some work, to allow God's word to not only be read by us, but to read us, and for the Lord in his kindness to draw us to repentance. So let's pray. Let's pray, church. And my prayer for you, church family, this morning, that, man, this wouldn't just be another sermon. This wouldn't just be another sermon. I'm just going to be straight up honest with y'all. I mean, if all we do is gather here to hear preaching and that's it, all we're doing is making some noise in theater too. What would the Spirit of God do work? Would our hearts be open to the work of God's Spirit as the Lord reveals himself through his word? We're told in the scriptures that his word never returns void. And so this morning, God is speaking. The Spirit of God is leading. And I want to invite you, church family, those of you who are followers and worshipers of Jesus, to be honest with the Lord about your sin this morning, all of us collectively. We read these Beatitudes, we read this Sermon on the Mount, and we see the Lord really attempting to do some true gospel work within our souls and within our hearts, to mold us and make us into the people that he desires for us to be. And so this morning, if your struggle is that you're not real poor in spirit, man, you're not real honest with the Lord and with others about your sin. Maybe you're not owning your stuff, as we like to put it. Ask the Lord for strength. Ask the Lord for help. Ask the Lord to humble you. That's a scary prayer to pray, but it's always worth it. Some of us in here, man, we're not mourning over sin. We're not real careful about the places we go. We're not real sensitive about the things that we watch and the things that we absorb ourselves in. We need to ask the Lord to break our hearts over sin and over rebellion and over our wickedness. So some of us, we're not real meek. And we ask the Lord this morning, again, to humble us, to cause us to be people who don't have to get on the defense, who don't have to be defensive, but rather we don't have to fight for ourselves, because we know the Lord fights for us. We are confident in Christ and in his gospel. Spirit of God, would you make us meek? And some of us, we need to repent that we've not hungered and thirst for the righteousness of God. We hunger and thirst for some food. We hunger and thirst for some drink. We hunger and thirst for some time with our friends, but we don't really crave the presence of God. Lord Jesus, I pray for us as your church. You are absolutely clear, Lord. You're not subtle. You are clear on what it looks like to be a worshiper and a follower of Jesus. And so I pray this morning that you would do work. Do work. Holy God, do work in our hearts. Do work. If there's anybody in here this morning who does not have a relationship with Jesus, have never bowed the knee to Jesus, confessed your sin and turned from your sin and trusted in Christ Jesus as your great God and Savior, as the one who was betrayed at the hands of men, went to a cross, bled and died for you, rose again from the grave so that you might have peace with God and forgiveness of sin. If you've never turned from your sin and trusted in the grace of Jesus, the forgiveness of Jesus, do so today. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. You trust in the Lord right there where you are. Say, Jesus, I trust you and I need you. We're going to come to these tables. We're going to spend some time here at the Lord's table. We're not going to do so without examining ourselves first. And as we say here every Sunday, if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, these tables are not for you. We love you. We'd love to talk to you more about what it means to love Jesus and follow Jesus and trust in Jesus. But these tables clearly are for those of us who are worshipers of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of God. And as we come this morning, let us come and let us reflect on God who became one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who preached this sermon to us by his grace, who shed his blood on a cross, died and rose again so that we might be redeemed. Lord Jesus, we love you. Would you do work in our hearts right now as we repent of sin? Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace in our lives. And we pray it all through Christ.